Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. Just a couple of things before we start this morning. First, I just want to say how wonderful and encouraging it is to see new people in the band. I don't know if you're encouraged this morning by the singing together, but I just want to thank those people who have come on board and thank the music team and John and Kathy for working hard at that ministry. It's an encouragement, and to be able to sing those songs together has been really encouraging and challenging for me this morning. But secondly, I want to say just something really quickly about our small groups table. This is your last chance. It's going, gone today. I noticed that when we have small groups, we have young families, women, young adults, that kind of thing. That tells you who meets in the groups. We have small groups, tells you how big they are, not that big. You have home groups and lounge groups, tells you where they meet. But there's nothing really there that says what's going on in those groups. And I want to say to you this morning that we believe here as a church that small groups, home groups, lounge groups, call them whatever you want, are about discipleship. They're really discipleship groups. We believe that the biblical picture of discipleship is someone becoming more and more like Jesus, increasingly and passionately following him in all of their life. And so we really believe that the way that happens is in community, as we gather together week after week, as we open the word together and do that with one another. And I want to encourage you to sign up for those groups. We believe those groups are there to help us mature as disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. So can I encourage you this morning, if you haven't signed up for a group already, just pick one group and join in with a group. Sign up today. And I promise that if you do that and you commit to going along this year, it'll be really, really encouraging, and you'll see yourself and others grow, which is a great encouragement as well. So please sign up today. Of course, if you don't sign up today, you can sign up next week by getting in touch with us, but it would be great if you could help us out by signing up today. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 11 in a moment. When I was in late primary school, I would, with my mum, head to the library and pick up a bunch of books and come back and then consume them quite quickly. And one of the books that I read, one of the series that I read voraciously, were the Hardy Boys. I know they've been around for decades, but in the 90s when I was kind of primary school, kind of heading into high school, the Hardy Boys were the best. I even read a few Nancy Drew, I admit. I used to read Nancy Drew as well. I used to head along to the library and come back with maybe six or seven of those books and then just devour them. These books were written, I don't know if you know them, I'm sure that many of you know what I'm talking about, written under the pseudonym Franklin W. Dixon, which I've discovered, as I'll say shortly, is not actually the name of the author of the book, but anyway, that was disappointing. In those books, Frank and Joe Hardy solve mysteries that baffle the authorities. I remember reading the baseball card conspiracy. I had to look up some of these names. Trouble at Coyote Canyon. The case of the counterfeit criminals. Every story was different, but ultimately they were the same. They had the same author, or so I thought at the time, the same heroes. They had the same essential details and the same kind of ending. And I want to say to you today that this morning, as we look at four verses there from verse 11 to 14, we have in this passage two different stories, two salvation stories that are different from one another. And we're going to look at these stories and discover that even though they're different, when you boil it all down, they have the same author, they have the same hero, they have the same essential details and the same ending. And what these two stories encourage us to do is to reflect on our own salvation story, if indeed we have one to tell. And so I want to ask you this morning as we start, what is your salvation story? Who's the author of your story? Who's the hero of your story? What are the essential details of your story? What's the end of your story? They're the questions we're going to answer as we go through and get to the end of our passage this morning. So let's dive into our passage. First of all, let's look at two salvation stories. And the first story we read is the story of Paul and his fellow Jews. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Paul uses the word we there twice, in verse 11, once in verse 11 and once in verse 12. Up until now, when he uses the word we, he's referring to all believers, all Christians, and the blessings that belong to all Christians. But here, when he speaks about we, he's kind of changed who he's referring to, and he's referring to a more specific group of people, that is himself and his fellow Jews. And in these two verses, he's telling them a really brief version of his salvation story, the salvation story of the Jews. And there's two things we can see for the time being. First, he says, we were chosen. There's language there of God reaching down. We spoke about being chosen last week. Reaching down and initiating, doing something that we couldn't do ourselves, that they couldn't do themselves. Choosing and claiming a people for himself. It's language like in Exodus chapter 19. You know, when God's people come out of Egypt and they're there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God speaks and says that they will be his treasured possession, chosen. This language of being chosen and being called to be his people. We were called to be his people, chosen to be God's inheritance, is a very Old Testament kind of language, very Jewish kind of language. And then in verse 12, he says, we were the first to hope in Christ. And he's just making a point. He's making a point for a reason, that the Jews were the first in salvation history to hear the gospel. Jesus himself says that salvation comes from the Jews. It's first and foremost salvation, a Jewish story. And so that's the first salvation story. But in verses 13 and 14, he goes in and tells them another salvation story. It's their salvation story. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, you know, Paul, we spoke last week about this, planted the church there at Ephesus, and the church was predominantly a Gentile church, not Jews. And he says, you, as opposed to we, you have been included in Christ. It's great news. God didn't stop his salvation plan with the Jews. He included the Ephesians, the Gentiles. You were included in Christ. This is their salvation story. It's unique to them in this way. And so there's two different salvation stories just in those little two verse chunks that we read, and they're different. But it should be really clear to us as we read those stories that even though they're different, they're not actually that different at all. And that's the point that Paul is really making. I think he's trying to show them here that there's two different stories, but they're saying the same thing. This is kind of what he's going to say later on in chapter 2, where he speaks about Jews and Gentiles and how the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. That's someone else's sermon to preach. There's two different salvation stories, but in the end, they're the same. And so I want to look this morning at those two stories and see how similar they really are, and then think about how that applies to us as well. First of all, we have different salvation stories, but the same author. As I've said already, I thought at least the Hardy Boys were written by Franklin W. Dixon. And so I was really quite crushed last night when I found out that Franklin W. Dixon is a pseudonym. And actually, we don't know who wrote many of those books. They used to pay someone anonymously to ghostwrite the stories. It's tragic, anyway. Many different authors of these stories. There are many so-called salvation stories being written today, aren't there, with many different authors. And the author of these salvation stories decides what salvation is, and then they say, I know how to get it. It might sound like this: salvation is the Australian dream. A big house, a comfortable life, and you get it by working hard. Salvation is an early retirement. You get it by saving lots and being wise. Salvation is being able to do what I want with my body, even if it means harming others. And you get that salvation by shouting the loudest and the longest. Salvation is getting to Friday Arvo and cracking open a cold one. It's ticking off the bucket list items. It's traveling the world. It's having experiences. It's getting pleasure. That's salvation. These are the salvation stories that our culture is writing. Some of us have written or are still writing stories like that. But I want to say every single salvation story like that, no matter how well we think we're writing it, one day the pages of that story will be burned up. They will not endure. And yet there is a salvation story that will endure. And if you're a Christian, it's your story. Why? Why will this story endure? Because it is written by the only one who has authority to write the true salvation story. We have to go back to last week to start with to see this. End of verse 4, Paul says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And in verse 8, he says, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." And then this morning, as we read verse 11, speaking about the Jews, but as we are saying now, about all those who have been saved, that they have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's his will. It's his purpose. Who's the author of our true salvation story? It is God. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, young or old, rich or poor, the story of our salvation is written in conformity with the purpose of his will. God and only God can write our salvation story. And that's good news, isn't it? Because our idea of what salvation might look like has nothing on what salvation looks like in the story that God is writing for us. Praise God, we don't have to write our own salvation story. He writes it for us. And so we have different stories, but the same author. Secondly, we have different salvation stories, but the same hero. Again, Frank and Joe Hardy were, as far as I remember, the heroes of every single one of those books I ever read. The story might have been different, but they were always the heroes. And it's the same when it comes to the story of our salvation. Paul's story and the Ephesians story were different in some ways, but the hero of their story was the same. The kids aren't here to give us the Sunday school answers, so, and I'm not going to ask you to call out, but who's the hero of our salvation story? It's Jesus. In Paul's story, verse 11, he says, In him we were also chosen. In whom? Well, as we said last week, this language is of being in Christ. It's in Christ they were chosen. And in the Ephesians case, verse 13, you also were included in Christ. The hero at the heart of the true salvation story is Jesus. We know this. The question I want to ask is, do we really grasp it though? Do we really understand that the true hero in our salvation story is Jesus and no one else? I think the way for us to grasp that Jesus is the hero is to wrestle with what we mean when we say in Christ. It appears in both those stories, as I've said, and as we said last week, I think it's something like 60 or 70, I won't give you an exact number. It's countless times in this book. I think in Paul's letters, it's a very Paul thing to say, 169 times in his letters, he says something like, in Christ. If we wrestle with this statement and try and work out what it means, it'll help us understand that Jesus is the only hero of our story. I was trying to think about how I can explain why this is important. And I thought, my parents used to live in Sydney. I used to live in Sydney, my parents used to live there, but they live now in Port Macquarie. They've moved a few hours north. So we used to go to Sydney to see them. And the Port Macquarie, the town there, is bypassed by the main highway that goes down. And so if you'd asked me a couple of years ago, what's it like in Port Macquarie, I wouldn't have been able to tell you. I really wouldn't have much information other than what I could look up and you could look up on Google. But if you ask me now, what's it like in Port Macquarie? Well, I can tell you a bit more. I've been there a couple of times. I stayed there for 5 nights at Christmas. I know the roads a bit better and I know the beaches. I know the kind of people, where the restaurants are. I've been there and spent some time there. And I think it's what we need to think about when we get to these words in Christ. They're a destination for us and we should stop off and get to know them. As we read through Ephesians, I think we can be tempted to kind of get on the highway and go right through all the way to the end. But if we don't stop to think carefully about what is being said here, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, dozens and dozens of times in this book, we might miss something of what it means to understand that Jesus is the hero of our salvation story. And so what I want to do just for a couple of minutes, is stop off in Christ. Get out of the car and explore what it means for us to be in Christ. What do we mean when we say we are in Christ? In the simplest terms, what we mean is that Christ is our perfect representative. You know the story of David and Goliath? You have there on one hill David and his people, the Israelites. On the other hill, the giant Goliath calling out and insulting the people of Israel and their God. And you have Goliath coming towards David as David chooses to be the representative of Israel in this one-on-one battle. Have you ever wondered why they don't just drop a battle plan and shoot arrows or something? I don't know. It just seems strange to me in one sense that they would send out one representative and that the whole fate of the nation would rise or fall on what happened to that one person. But that's what they did. He was their representative. The nation would put their trust in this shepherd boy from Bethlehem. And when he won that battle, when the stone went into Goliath's forehead and he fell on the ground and David cut off his head, the entire nation was victorious. He was the hero of the story. And we have to ask the question, just so we're clear, who are you in that story? Who are you in the David and Goliath story? You're having a breakdown in the tent back on the hill. You're one of the soldiers who has no idea what you're going to do. You're helpless. You're trembling in the face of the great enemy. But out there is David standing before the great enemy of God's people as their representative, and he wins. And therefore, those he represents win also. It sound familiar to us? Christ is the perfect representative of all who trust in him. In every way, he has stood before our greatest enemies and won. And so we now share in his triumph. What this means, as we say we are in Christ, it means that everything he has done has significance for us. You can see a list there. I won't read those verses in full, but his perfect, righteous life is ours. His death is ours. Paul says that I have been crucified with Christ. His burial is ours. We can, even in baptism, we represent this. We say, I have died with Christ and been buried with Christ, and then we have been raised with Christ, Paul says in Colossians 3. Even his reign is our reign. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Everything he has done and is doing has significance for us because we are in Christ. When God became fully human in the person of Jesus, he did it so that he could be our perfect representative. He would open up the way once more for us to live in the presence of God. That's the end of what he has done. And so as we talked last week about the spiritual blessings in those first 10 verses or so, chosen by God in Christ, adopted to be a child of God in Christ, redeemed in Christ, forgiven in Christ, all of that so that we might live forever with God. It's all ours. These spiritual blessings are ours because we are in Christ. He is our perfect representative, the hero of our salvation story. I want to ask you this morning, is Christ the hero of your salvation story? I know he is, if you call yourself a Christian, but I want to ask you, is that how you tell your story? I hear this stuff all the time, and it breaks my heart to say this, but I hear testimonies where people will say something like this: you know, it was a real struggle, but I kept fighting. And I kept on seeking God, and finally I found him. Or someone who says, I went on a camp, and I had a great experience, and that camp and the leaders, they changed my life forever. Now, these are true stories. They're good stories. I like hearing those stories in one sense. But who is the hero in these stories? Oh, I did it. I finally found God. The camp changed my life. The leaders changed my life. Where's the hero? Where's the hero who stood on your behalf before sin and Satan and death and won the victory that you can never win yourself? Where's the hero who lived the life you could never have lived, a perfect, righteous life, as we've said, and then stood before the holy God of the universe and suffered the wrath of that God against your sin so that you might become the righteousness of God? Where's the hero? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that these stories aren't good. These are the details around the stories, but where is the hero? Who is the hero? Jesus is. And if Jesus is not the hero of the story as we tell it, we're not telling it right. If you say you are in Christ, then the hero of your story is Jesus. And it's humbling, isn't it? You did nothing. You did nothing to contribute to your salvation except be a sinner. Jesus is the hero of the story. And I want to encourage you today, it's good for us to do this regularly anyway, to go home today, and if you have a spare few minutes, just to write down, in dot point form, write down your story again. But do it, include all the detail, but do it so that it's clear to the next person you tell that Jesus is the hero of your story. Do it in such a way that you can point to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus so that he is clearly the hero of your story, because you are in Christ if you are saved. So we have different salvation stories, but the same hero. Thirdly, we have different salvation stories, but the same essential details. Again, I've said in those Hardy Boys books, really the stories were the same every single time. There was always a bad guy. There was always drama. There was always things looking pretty bad for a while. Someone was trapped or lost or whatever. There was always a breakthrough at some point, and then the crime was solved. Unless it was one of those to be continued ones, which did my head in. Anyway, the way these things happened would be different, but the core details were the same every single story. And again, it's the same with the story of our salvation. Every salvation story shares the same essential details, even if the way they unfold, you know, in the really nitty-gritty kind of way, is different from person to person. When Paul tells his story there in verse 11, he says that he and the Jews were the first to put their hope in Christ. Paul is good at writing big things in small sentences. This is a shorthand way of saying that he heard the message of Christ, that they believed the message of Christ and trusted in Jesus, and they became one of God's chosen people. And then listen again to verses 13 and 14 as he describes the Ephesians story. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. What are the essential details of their story? Well, they heard the message by, I think, Paul mostly preached to them and others after Paul. They believed in Christ, trusting in him. They were marked as God's possession by the Holy Spirit. It's the same as Paul's story. It might have a little bit different detail around the edges, but it's the same essential detail. And it's the same detail which characterizes our salvation story too. And so I've listed there for you. What is the essential detail for someone to be saved? Well, first, the gospel must be heard. The message of Jesus, the message of truth, must be heard. And so evangelism is necessary. Someone has to speak the message. It'll happen in different ways. But if you are a Christian, someone spoke the word to you. Sunday school, a parent, in a church service, in a university campus, in a one-on-one conversation, someone shared the gospel, the message of truth with you. It has to be shared. Second, personal faith is necessary. Personal faith in Jesus. There is no such thing as kind of osmotic faith. You cannot just absorb it somehow. It just doesn't become yours because you sit in this room every week. It doesn't come because you grow up in a Christian family. You can sit here in this room every single week. You can have Christian parents and Christian siblings and Christian friends, but unless you have put your faith in Jesus for yourself, you cannot be a Christian. You have no salvation story. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit must be at work for someone to be saved. And in verses 13 and 14, just really quickly, there is three things that Paul says about the Holy Spirit. First, that the Holy Spirit was promised, as you read through the Old Testament, and there's this promise, like in Ezekiel 36, where the Spirit's going to come and live in the people of God. Same in the book of Jeremiah, a promise that the law of God by the Spirit be written on the hearts of the people. Second, that the Holy Spirit is a seal of ownership. So in Paul's day, the owner would show that he owned something by putting his seal on that thing. Even slaves would be sometimes branded by their owners to indicate that they belonged to that owner. And Paul applies this picture to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We have been sealed. He has put his stamp on our hearts. Later in Ephesians, then, we also see in chapter 4 that Paul speaks about how we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so the Holy Spirit is a seal, not just of ownership, but also of protection. The Holy Spirit in us says, I belong to God, but I'm also being protected by God, and I will remain God's precious possession until that day when Jesus returns and I go to be with him forever. And so there's a seal of ownership and protection. And then lastly, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And I love how Paul, at the end of that little story there, just says our inheritance. We, you, our inheritance. In Paul's day, those who were purchasing something would make a down payment, a deposit, which guaranteed, it was a way of saying more of the same is coming. It's very similar to what we do when we buy a house. We put a deposit down, and that's our way of saying we're good for the rest. More of the same is coming. It guarantees that you will fully purchase the house. There's more of the same coming when settlement day arrives. And that's what's being said here. There will be a settlement day on which we will receive all that God has promised us as those who are in Christ. For now, the Holy Spirit serves as a guarantee that that day is coming and that more of the same will be ours. And that's an immensely exciting prospect. I don't know if you can think of a moment in your life when you really have felt God's presence and closeness and love for you in a really profound way. And then to know that even those moments, those good moments when you really feel and understand the truth of who you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that those moments will pale into insignificance in light of eternity. As someone said, the first 5 minutes in eternity will completely obliterate any experience we have here now. We have the Holy Spirit. He is a down payment who promises that more of the same and much more of the same is to come. We have a few dollars, but those few dollars serve as a guarantee that one day we'll be rich. Friends, the gospel must be heard. Personal faith in Christ must be expressed, and the Holy Spirit must be at work for someone to be saved. These are the essential details of Paul's story, of the Ephesians story, of our story. Even if the other details differ, the where and the when and the how, these things are essential for every salvation story. And so we have different stories, but the same essential details. And lastly, we have different salvation stories, but the same ending. Isn't it beautiful and really humbling to see how these stories end? The end of verse 12. That we who were first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. The end of verse 14. Until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. What's the common ending? The praise of his glory. That's how every single true salvation story ends. Our salvation ultimately is all about the glory of God. It's humbling, isn't it? We have such a man-centered view of our salvation. And we understand that God loves us and that he came to die for us, and that should overwhelm us and fill us with wonder. But in the end, our salvation is all about the reputation of God being enhanced, his name being magnified. Friends, every salvation story starts in the will of God and it ends in the glory of God. It was his plan to save us. And he did all that was needed to save us. And as a result, he deserves to be praised. And that has implications for now, doesn't it? For the way we live our lives. If the end of our salvation is the glory of God, then as those who have been saved, we ought to live now for the glory of God. In our lives, our words, and our deeds, all of it is meant to be an offering of worship to the God who has purposed and worked out our salvation. Our whole lives are meant to glorify him, and they're meant to lead others to do the same. I think that's why our series is called A New People, A New Community, because we know that in Ephesians, Paul just speaks out all these wonderful things that God has done. This new people has been formed, but in the later part of Ephesians, he starts to explain some moral and ethical implications for them. They're a new community. Something has completely changed. This is not just information. This is transforming knowledge. Our whole lives are meant to glorify him. It makes sense for a people who have been saved for the praise of his glory, to live for the praise of his glory. And so I ask you this morning, does your life affirm that your salvation is all about the glory of God? Does your life affirm that your salvation is all about the praise of his glory? Knowing that God has saved us ultimately for that purpose ought to lead us to humbly submit our lives to him so that they might speak, our lives might speak of the glory of the one who has in his grace saved us. Different salvation stories, but the same ending for every single one. Friends, what's your salvation story? I know some of the specifics, but not all of the specifics of your stories. But let me tell you what I do know that is true of you. The author of your story is God, that the hero of your story is Jesus because you are in Christ. The essential details of your story involve hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and the Holy Spirit being at work, doing something that you could never do, so that you might become God's possession and be secure in eternity, knowing that he will give you all that he has promised in Christ. And I know that the end of your story is the glory of God. Those things are true for you if you're a Christian. That's your story. At least I hope it is. Because this story is a story which changes everything. And this morning, if your story is like that I've just described, I really would encourage you to think, just as we start to head to finish now, that how is this story going to change in the next 30 minutes? How is it going to change in the next 3 weeks? How is it going to change in the next 30 years? Because you're going to walk out these doors and life is going to come at you again. C.S. Lewis says that when we wake up, life rushes at us. In the busyness and chaos of life, we must stop and reflect on the wonderful salvation story that has been written for us and the difference that that makes to our lives. What kind of joy? What kind of eager pursuit of holiness for the glory of God? What kind of humble trust and dependence on Christ? What vision of eternity and the joy that awaits us? Will this salvation story, your salvation story, inspire in you? You have been saved and that changes everything. And so friends, I want to encourage you to let your story shape your life in every way. But what if the story I've told this morning is not your story? What if some of what I've said is not true for you, but even now you are feeling a burning in your heart, knowing this, that the Holy Spirit is wanting to press these truths, to get them from here, which you've heard them, you understand what I've been saying this morning, I'm sure, but to take those truths from here and to press them into your heart so they might be true for you, so that this story we've spoken about, the story that so many of us share in, the same story that we have here, might be true for you as well. Friends, if that is you, I want to pray for you today. Today is the day of salvation. It's time for you to let that story that I've been telling become your story. Would you do that today? In a moment, I'll pray, and I'm just going to ask the band to stay down for a moment until I finish praying. If you want help doing that, if you're like, I feel these truths burning my heart. I feel the Holy Spirit prompting me. I want this story to be my story. I want to ask you, we'll all bow our heads and close our eyes. We don't do this stuff very often here, but I want you to feel comfortable. Everyone bow your heads and close your eyes in a moment. And if you want help owning this story for yourself, doing what it is that we've spoken of here this morning, I would ask you to put your hand up. I'm not sure if you will, but if you put your hand up, I would rejoice to come and speak with you and pray with you and help you discover what it means for this story to become your story. You can put your hand up. If there's, you know, many more of you than I can cope with, I'll invite some of the elders and others to come and pray with you and talk with you as well. But I'll keep an eye out here. I'm going to pray for us. I'll pray first for what we've learned here this morning. Just apply it to all of us. And then at the end, I'll pray a prayer just for those who would like to make this story their own. And if that is true for you this morning, would you put your hand up and I'll take note as that happens. So let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are the author of every salvation story. Forgive us, we pray, for ever trying to write our own. We thank you that Jesus is the hero of our story, and we thank you that he is our perfect representative, that in Christ we have righteousness and life, that his death is our death, that his resurrection is our resurrection, that his future is our future. We thank you for the people in our lives who have shared the gospel with us. Here from this pulpit and in many other places, we thank you for the gospel that has been preached and proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of truth. We thank you that you have given us the gift of faith that we might appropriate for ourselves the spiritual blessings that are available to us in Christ. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has been at work and that you have marked us as your treasured possession. And we thank you, Father, that this story does not lead to our glory, but to yours. Help us, I pray, to be conscious of that as we go about our daily lives. Help us to live for your glory. And Father, I pray this morning for anyone here who has wanted to make this story their story. Father, we admit our need for you. We admit that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. We believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We trust in him. And we ask our Father that he would help us to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, just sit there and reflect on that for a moment. Reflect on your story. I want to encourage you to keep on considering what it means to be saved by grace, by the God who has loved us so much, that he would send Jesus to be our Saviour. And pray in your hearts, perhaps now as the band comes up, that you might live in such a way that Christ is magnified and that God gets all the glory. So just take a moment now to reflect on that, and then the band will lead us in singing our final song.